We are looking into the law of Moses. How do we take that ancient law code that God gave to a specific people in a specific time and place and draw out the wisdom, the principles that can still instruct us and guide us in our walk with God today? The Lord doesn't change. And as we read in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, when it comes to many of the laws in the Old Testament, it's very easy to see how they are true and righteous, how they are good, how they revive the soul. But there are also some laws, as you go reading through the Mosaic Code, that are not quite so obvious as to how they are relevant to our lives today and why God even gave them in the first place. Last week, we began to look at some of those more difficult aspects of the law and to pull out the wisdom that God has for us there. We read from a letter, an open letter published to Dr. Laura Schlesinger, the popular radio call-in talk show host, because she was using the Bible, in particular the law of Moses, to argue for a biblical morality and ethic. And so the gay rights movement targeted her and wrote this letter to try to show that the law of Moses is ancient, strange, and seemingly irrelevant to modern discussions of ethics and morality. We covered a number of the objections that were raised in that letter last week, but we saved a few of the most difficult ones for this week, particularly objections number 1 and 2. That's what we're going to look at today, and I'd like to read the opening of that letter once again. And this time I'll share with you the first couple of objections that were in that open letter that mocks the law of Moses and seeks to discredit it for any useful purpose for people today. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I've learned a great deal from your show and try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some other elements of God's laws and how to follow them. Leviticus 25:44 states that I may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this only applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians? Number 2, I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? So, we're wading into it today. How to apply the law of Moses. I want to remind you here at the outset, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This statement, like all statements, is either true or false. If it's true, you should believe it. If it's false, you should not believe it. But it is all-inclusive. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. When it comes to a very general law, like you shall love your neighbor as yourself, everyone's on board. Ah, good. Training in righteousness. We'll take that. But some of the laws, like some of the ones referenced here, Exodus 21:7, Leviticus 25:44, wait a second. Is it really righteous? Is it really true? Is it really profitable for teaching? Well, that's going to be my goal this morning, is to show you that some of the most difficult laws, some of the most abrasive laws, some of the most offensive laws to modern sensibilities in the Old Testament are in fact profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is a battleground that many people avoid because of how dangerous the conflict here has been for quite a while now. But I'm thankful that when we walk into the battleground, we don't walk alone. And God is with us. And I'm counting on God being with us this morning as we take what some would call a fool's journey into the parts of the law that would be the number one and number two and number three arguments against 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So here's our outline for this morning. How to apply the law of Moses, part six, regarding accusations of racism, accusations of sexism, and accusations regarding slavery in the law code of Moses that did not come from Moses, but was given to him by the God of Israel. That's important to keep in mind. So we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look here at issue number one. What about the law in regards to racism? Are some of the laws in the Bible racist? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the Holy Bible, every verse in the Holy Bible. Some parts we seem to be more drawn to, some parts we seem to be less drawn to. But we pray, Father, that you would be with us this morning as we go to some of those parts of Scripture that are very offensive to modern man, that you would show me how to explain it, that you would show us all how to understand it, and that we would be able to see what is good and true and right and perfect in what you have commanded for the ancient people of Israel in their time and place. And having learned from that, help us to know how your law can be instructive to us now, how it can train us to live righteous lives in the 21st century here in America. We pray this for our good and for your glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, go back to Deuteronomy in the law, chapter 7. Here in Deuteronomy 7, we have a law against marrying those inhabitants of the land, those seven nations of the land of Canaan, as the Israelites are moving in. But within this law against intermarriage, there is something that is even more troubling. It could be considered racist just to say that you can't marry another group of people here, these groups that are mentioned. But beyond that, verse 2 goes even further. So let's read it. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. So this law not to marry into the Hittites or the Canaanites or any of these groups, that already strikes a chord against modern sensibilities, that we do not judge people based upon their ethnic identity, their national identity, but instead we accept all peoples and all nations. This sounds like racism from the start, but the bigger problem here is in verse 2 where it says, you shall devote them to complete destruction. And while that is a short phrase here, it is elaborated in other parts of the law. You can read about this type of thing in Exodus 34 and Exodus 23, also in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and you can see this law in action in 1 Samuel chapter 15, as well as other places in the historical account of the people of Israel's conquest of Canaan. In his best-selling book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins refers to the God of the Old Testament as vindictive, bloodthirsty, and an ethnic cleanser. And journalist Christopher Hitchens, he complains that the Old Testament contains a warrant, this passage contains a warrant, for indiscriminate massacre. So what about these charges of ethnic cleansing? What about these charges of genocide? What about these charges of racism? It is important to note, first off, that the motivation in this command, it's not based upon skin color, it's not based upon any physical trait that one family or one nation or one ethnicity has and another does not. The peoples of the Middle East were all pretty much very similar in appearance and skin color and all of that. So it has nothing to do with racism, but it does have to do with religion. The Canaanite people were guilty before God of child sacrifice, sacred prostitution, ritual bloodletting, necromancy, ancestor worship, snake worship, astral worship, fertility rites, and bestiality. That religious practice is what God is eliminating. And it was so deeply ingrained among this people in the land that God was now giving to the people of Israel that God devoted these nations in their entirety, men, women, children, to complete destruction. The law is very clear on that. There's not really as much wiggle room as some people would like to find in this command. It is what it is, and so we have to deal with it. We have to think it through. Normally, the rules of just war apply both in the Old Testament and anywhere else in the Bible. But this is a unique situation. This is more like God's judgment of the world at the Great Flood or the cataclysmic judgment of the Great Tribulation at the end of the age. This is a special judgment of God upon a people group, similar to what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. When it was time for judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed everybody living in those cities. That is of the same stripe as this judgment. These conditions cannot be replicated in the world today. They never have been, and they never will be, able to be used to justify any kind of action like that today. I'm confident to say that this is a unique situation. So it's not racially based, it's religious based, and it's not a warrant for any type of activity similar to this by any people group now. But it was a unique situation. Not an easy subject, but that is the truth. The only application of this rule that we can think of today is to recognize that when Jesus Christ comes back in order to establish his kingdom, he, in a similar fashion, will destroy all of the wicked from the face of the earth so that none of those who have rebelled and have not ceased from their rebellion by accepting God's salvation through faith in Christ, they will not enter into the kingdom and pollute it with their idolatry and their wicked heart. The extermination of the Canaanites, just like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and just like the Great Flood, is ultimately an illustration of final judgment. It's not laying out rules of war for Israel's future. No, they have very different rules of war in other situations. But this one is a type of final judgment when all will stand before God's Christ. So there's no racism in this law, nor is there any racism to be found in any laws of the Old Testament. The Bible never discriminates against someone based upon physical traits that are passed down through a family or a nation. And the destruction of the Canaanites cannot be used to justify any racism in the world today. That's very clear. But what about claims that the law that God gave to Moses was sexist? Accusations of racism are unfounded. But number two, what about sexism? This one is a little bit harder to handle and to disprove. There's a lot more passages that seem to promote sexism among the people of Israel. So let's start with Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Back from Deuteronomy, back to Leviticus, and chapter 12. Here in Leviticus 12, we have the only place in the law that discusses purification rites, ceremonial purification for a mother after childbirth, which is strange enough of a subject in and of itself. But this passage adds on the difficulty of the newborn child's gender having a difference for how long the mother is unclean after childbirth. And the text doesn't tell us why. So this is a tough one. I hope you can see that I'm not dodging the difficult parts of the law here and just preaching the easy stuff. And if anyone is listening who is not a Christian, hope they can see that I'm fairly selecting passages that are some of the most difficult to explain. Leviticus 12, 1 through 8. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring up to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So, we've got a whole bundle of interesting issues here. Probably didn't expect this to be read in church on a Sunday morning. Now, the first issue that we should address is the whole idea of cleanness versus uncleanness. This is an interesting subject throughout the book of Leviticus through the Holiness Code. We started to touch on it last week when we talked about how touching a dead body would make a person unclean, and that they would have to go outside the camp and do washings and be unclean for a certain period of time. God is teaching the people to make a distinction between what is presentable to the Lord in his holiness, in his purity, and what is not presentable to the Lord, that not everything is presentable to the Lord. God uses physical things to represent spiritual realities and spiritual truths in the training of this mindset among the people of Israel. So whenever a man or a woman would have a flow of bodily fluids that was not a daily occurrence, but was an unusual thing, as it says here, speaking about her menstruation, but not just women, but men also, that the flow of blood or the flow of other bodily fluids would, in the law, make someone ceremonially unclean. So it's not just a male thing, it's not just a female thing, this is a person thing. And why is it that God would teach the people of Israel that the flow of bodily fluids is something that makes people unclean? Because God is teaching, through this physical thing, a spiritual truth. The spiritual truth is that our hearts are unclean. As Jesus Christ taught, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. And so what comes out of us, so to speak, is defiling, is unclean. This is a physical picture of a spiritual truth that God communicates through the Leviticus Code. And it's relevant here. Now, that still leaves the question, why would childbirth be something that makes someone unclean? Well, because there's a lot of bodily fluids involved with childbirth. It never says that the woman sinned in giving birth. It never says that there's anything wrong about giving birth. The people of Israel highly valued children. They highly valued birth, and they thought it was a blessing from God. And so there's nothing sinful about giving birth, but there is a lot of the fluids. And that is really the idea here. Notice that it says in the text repeatedly, the blood of her purifying. And it mentions and calls back to the same law concerning menstruation. Now, the feminists, they really don't like this passage for several reasons. The one we're going to address the most, that the period of purification is twice as long for a female child as it is for a male child. And the text doesn't say why. And so, whether you are someone who loves Scripture and is looking to defend it, or whether you're someone who hates Scripture and is looking for a reason to accuse it, you've both got a great opportunity here. You can either find the worst reason you can think of why God would do this, or you can think of the best reason why God would do this, and I think you know which one I'm going to try to be looking for. What is the best reason why God would have a doubling of the purification period for the birth of a female child versus the birth of a male child? And I think that the answer is in the text. I think there's a clue. It's not explicit. I just think it's a clue. And that's what you see there in verse 3. Read verse 3 again. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So circumcision is in this passage. And it seems like, since the circumcision is supposed to take place on the 8th day, well, that cuts short this normal 2-week period of purification. Because if you get yourself into the ritual ceremonial mindset, well, the most important act of sanctification, according to the Mosaic law, it's the key component of the Mosaic law, is circumcision. And so I think that the circumcision of the male child is the reason There's a sanctity, there's a holiness that goes along with that rite that has nothing to do with men being better than women or men being different than women. It's just that this was the mark of the covenant, and therefore the covenant of God is being honored in a having of what would be the normal period of purification in this case. This interpretation is not new or unique. Many Jewish interpreters have understood it this way. Also, many Christian interpreters, from Augustine to Calvin to Matthew Henry, and many modern preachers also think that it really just has to do with the ceremony of the circumcision that makes the difference here, and that this is not any statement that having a female child is worse than having a male child, or that a male child is better than having a female child, and there's no stigma that is being attached to having a female child. That is not the intent of the law. Nowhere is that stated, and I don't think it's fair to read that into the text. So I don't think this is a good example of sexism in the law of Moses. Let's keep moving. Numbers chapter 30. Come from Leviticus over to the book of Numbers. When you're looking at laws that come from an ancient context that is far removed from our culture and our mindset, it can be easy to misjudge those. And thankfully, I've got much help in the secular humanist world that they preach this often. They preach that we should not be quick to judge other cultures. And yet they often themselves are quick to judge the culture of the ancient Israelites and the laws that God gave to Moses. But instead, we should try to understand them in their own context. And we should try to put a good light on them instead of reading unnecessary negative things into them. Numbers 30, verses 1 through 15, though, is a difficult one and also rubs modern feminists the wrong way. Let's take a look at it. It has to do with vows. When Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of Israel, he said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand. And every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on that day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her, because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband, while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on that day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand. And every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow that any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them, because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth within her father's house. Vows. Again, something that is kind of foreign to our cultural mindset, but it's not that foreign. Because people still will make vows to God when they get into difficult situations and difficult circumstances. Maybe someone has lived a life where he hasn't given much thought to the things of God, but then some tragedy comes in or some threat upon his life and his property or his family, and he'll make a vow. He'll say, "Oh God, if you get me out of this situation, then I'm going to devote the rest of my life to serving you." And God lets us know in the Old Testament, not only here, but in many places, that he takes vows seriously. If you say it, you need to do it. You don't make a solemn oath, you don't make a solemn vow, you don't make a promise to God, and then you go back later and say, "Oh, that was just the heat of the moment. Oh, I was just speaking in my distress." I don't have to do what I said I was going to do. That's not God. That's man. God says, you made a promise, you keep your promise. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about vows. I could do a whole sermon on it. It would be a good sermon. But that's not our point this morning. Our point is that men are held to their vows, but for a woman who is still living under her father's authority or who is married to a husband, her vow can be countermanded by the man who is the head of the household. Well, it's clearly a patriarchal rule. It's clearly a patriarchal law that the man is the head of the household and that a woman can't come along and say, well, I vowed that we were going to give all of our money to charity. And the husband says, well, I guess you made the vow, so I guess we have to do it. No. The man is still the man of the household, and he still gets the final word, and he gets the final say. Now, this is very foreign to modern egalitarian concept. But the Bible, from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, presents this truth, that a family needs a head. And two heads are not better than one. A house divided cannot stand. There has to be a leader. There has to be someone who has the final say. There has to be someone who makes the decisions and who is held responsible for those decisions. And that is the man, as God has appointed. We don't make any apologies for this truth. We don't try to hide it. We own up. That's what God says. That's what's right. That's what's good. You see that here in this case. But what you also see in this case is the elevated status that women had in the ancient Israel law code that they didn't have in neighboring law codes. The surrounding culture did not give women the authority and the autonomy to make legally binding vows like the law of Moses does. Yes, the law of Moses recognizes that the head of a household is the man. But notice that the woman who is divorced, the woman who is widowed, she is a fully autonomous head of her own household. And God gives her that right to make vows, and no man can overturn it. So there is a proper balance here between the dignity of the woman created in the image of God who has the same responsibility before God to do what she says, what she promised that she was going to do before God, except in the case where it would overrule the man's authority over the household. So this is a complicated passage, but one that is right and one that is good, as we read in Psalm 19. How about a more positive case for women's rights, one that stands out as being particularly revolutionary for the time? There's a little bit of that here in Numbers 30, but turn back to Numbers 27. You see, when we go back and we read these Old Testament laws concerning man and woman, we don't just compare them against modern standards, but we compare them against what were the practices at the time. And what did God change that is different in the law of Moses from what was common and standard practice in the ancient Near East? That's the proper way to understand the intent of these laws. You see, these laws are not meant to degrade women, but the laws that are in the law of Moses are meant to protect and exalt women in a society where they were not. We see this very clearly in Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hephir, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Malah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. Not only do women have the legal authority to bind themselves with vows and oaths before God, except in the case of a husband or a father overturning that, who is the head of the household, but here in Numbers 27, we have a remarkable passage. As you see, women who would not normally be presenting their case before the highest court in the land, Moses, and bringing it before God, they come and they boldly present their request, and God himself answers their request and points out that they are correct and that this is going to establish a new precedent among the people of Israel that is different from everything that had been done among the ancient peoples up to this point. Under normal rules of inheritance, at this time among the Israelites and every other ancient society, land would pass only to the sons. If there were no sons, then it would go back to the wider clan, to the nearest male relatives. But God says, no, the right thing to do is if there's no sons, the inheritance passes down to the daughters. And this is revolutionary. The women appear publicly, speak boldly, and they successfully petition for their rights, and God grants them that by divine decree. Now, notice that this is not full equality in our modern sense. The default rule was still that the inheritance went to sons before it went to daughters, but it does go to daughters before it goes to more distant relatives. This law created a fallback for daughters. Now, later in the book of Numbers, the tribal leaders become worried that this new law is going to cause tribal lands to be transferred out of their tribe when these women who have inherited their father's land marry someone from a different tribe. So then they have to balance out the concern of the tribe with the concern of the family and the women. And so they make another law that says women who inherit tribal land have to marry somebody within the tribe so that the land stays within the tribe. Very interesting. Another example. Each one of these could be a whole message on their own, right? Numbers 5, verses 11 through 31. The infamous adultery test. All right, now you know I'm not dodging when I go to Numbers chapter 5. And a very infamous passage in the Old Testament. This is a favorite, a darling passage of internet atheists. Numbers 5, 11 through 31 is a judicial ritual in order to determine the guilt or innocence of a suspected adulteress. Let's read it. Numbers 5, 11 through 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she is not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand, the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you were under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thighs shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy. When a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Ah, did you have to end with that verse? This law can only be properly understood if you understand the context of the ancient Near East and what were some of the practices in that time to deal with cases like this. This is called an ordeal. It's not unique among the ancient peoples, but God has made some interesting changes to the practices that were common among the nations at this time. The ordeal among the pagan polytheistic nations almost always involved an innately dangerous ordeal. The drinking of poison, being cast into a raging river, some kind of ordeal where you would need supernatural deliverance in order to survive unscathed. But this God changes. He says, we're not going to have her drink poison. We're not going to throw her into a river. She's going to drink water with dust and ink mixed in with it. And so instead of having to have your pagan god intervene supernaturally to protect her from a deadly ordeal, instead, you have to have the supernatural intervention of God in order to cause what is innately harmless in order to harm her. You see the difference? It's an important difference if you're the one who's going through this ordeal. Women in the ancient Near East would often be stoned and killed on the suspicion of adultery through an ordeal that assumed guilt unless the gods intervened miraculously to save her life. God turns that around. He says, husband, you think your wife has cheated on you? Well, you don't get to kill her. You don't get to take the law into your own hands. No, you bring her to me. And if she's done something wrong, and there's no evidence, there's no proof, I'll take care of it. I'll be the one that judges her. There's no stoning by the people of Israel. There's no execution. But instead, there is a swelling of the belly and a falling away of the thigh. These are euphemisms for the withering of the reproductive organs. That's why the blessing is that the woman shall be able to conceive children. So God is the one who decides the guilt or the innocence, and he is the one who brings the punishment on suspicion of adultery. This is a law that is not designed to punish women. This is a law that is designed to protect women from the practices that were common in their time and place. So as much as people hate this law, as much as it seems really stupid, it's actually really smart, and it's really good in its context. I'm not saying we bring it back today. When they look at these laws in the Old Testament that are accused of being sexist, we have to keep in mind the definition of sexism. Definitions are always helpful. Prejudice or discrimination based on sex, especially discrimination against women. So when you have discrimination against women, that's sexism. Can I say publicly that the Bible teaches that discrimination against women is wrong and that discrimination against women is sinful? For discrimination is the act, practice, or an instance of unfairly treating a person or a group differently from other people on a categorical basis, like race, religion, gender, or sexual orientation. Unfairly is the key word here. The Bible does treat men and women differently in some situations, but it is never arbitrary, and it is never unfair. There is a reason why men and women are treated differently. That's why we have men and women's sports. That's why we have men and women's locker rooms. There's differences, important differences between men and women. And whenever the Bible treats a man and a woman differently, it is doing so fairly. It is not discriminating against, but instead, in legal terminology, it is doing what is called legitimate distinction, or justified differential treatment. Now, I know saying something like justified differential treatment will bring up all kinds of societal alarm bells because of how that term and that idea has been misused in history, especially in racism. But this is different. Male and female is different from the color of your skin. This is a more significant physiological, emotional, personal difference than something superficial like the amount of melanin that somebody has in their body. So if we understand the definition of discrimination, if we understand the definition of sexism, then all that is left to debate is what is fair and what is unfair. And so let's find out what's fair and what is unfair. Now, a final example here on sexism is in Leviticus 27, verses 1 through 8. I'm willing to discuss with anyone what is fair and unfair, and I'm as interested in women's rights as anyone, because we are Christians, and we want to treat everyone with what is right and fair and good and just. And I believe that God, in His Word, gives us the best example of how to do this in every context, in every situation. We understand the ancient laws in their context. We pull out, what was God teaching? Why did He give the law? We get to the heart of God in giving that law, and then we can apply it to modern situations. Leviticus 27, 1 through 8 also has to do with vows. So you see, it's a whole chapter about vows. We're going to just look at the first 8 verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then it should be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford." Okay, so one of the things that people do when they're making rash vows is, in the ancient world, they would dedicate somebody in their family, someone in their household, to the Lord's service. Pagans would do this with their gods. They would dedicate a person to the service of the gods, and then that person would go and be a servant, a slave in the temple. The most famous example of this in the Bible is Hannah. Hannah was childless, and she desperately prayed for a baby, and she told God, "If you give me a son, then I will dedicate him to you. He'll serve you his whole life as a Nazirite." And so Samuel was born, and Samuel served his life at the temple, serving the Lord as prophet and being involved there with the priesthood. God allowed for people who made a rash vow of dedicating a person to a lifetime of service to buy that person out of service at the price of a slave. This is a financial valuation of a person's ability to produce economic wealth in the ancient Near East. That's what this is. This is not a statement about the inherent worth of a human soul. You can't buy a human soul. Human souls belong to God. All human souls. The infant, the elderly, the male, the female, the rich, the poor. This is not a statement about any person's inherent worth and dignity as a human being. That is priceless. This is a statement about the economic productivity of different ages and different genders. In an agrarian economy where manual labor is the main way of creating wealth, men are more valuable. That's just physiology. This is nothing against women in a sexist sense. This is just an economic valuation. Now, this touches on the subject of slavery, not just on gender issues. So that's why it's here as a good transition between point 2 and point number 3, accusations regarding slavery. Now, we in our culture have a very visceral, emotional response to the word slavery, but it was a vital part of, I don't know if vital is the right word, it was an integral, let's say it that way. It was an integral part of the economic system of the ancient Near East. The question arises, why didn't God just abolish slavery? Well, He did in part. He abolished slavery among the people of Israel, but he did permit them to own slaves from other nations. Permitted is a key word here, because the Bible, from beginning to end, makes it clear that slavery is not what God created humanity for. It's clearly not an ideal situation. It's clearly not even a good situation. It's not the way that God created us to live. Freedom is better. There's no doubt and debate about that. But there's also no doubt and debate that slavery is regulated in the Mosaic laws. So let's take a look at a few examples of that, jumping off of this different valuations of people's economic potential in the slave-based economy of the ancient Near East. Okay? Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Now, as you're going to Leviticus 25, I'd like to point out to you that slavery in some forms is still present in the world today. The closest form of legalized slavery in our world, in our society, is the forced labor of prisoners. Forced labor of prisoners is pretty close to the type of slavery that the ancient Near East knew and was integrated with in their economic system. But there are other forms of slavery, one of which that I think is worth bringing up is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. This is the passage in 1 Samuel where the prophet tells the people what it's going to be like to have a centralized governing authority, namely a king. Samuel lays out all of the things that the king is going to take from the people for himself. And notice this word here in those verses, in that paragraph. After talking about how he's going to take a tenth of your flocks, and this is at the end of a list of whole things he's taking, he sums it up by saying, "And you shall be his slaves." Tax slavery is not the same thing as slavery, but it's in the same ballpark. So before we get a little too hoity-toity and think that we're so much better than our ancient ancestors, we have to recognize that slavery in many forms is still legal in our world and in other societies around us. But I want to draw your attention here specifically to Leviticus 25, verses 44 to 46, passage that the open letter to Dr. Laura brought up and mocked. Leviticus 25, verses 44 to 46. Actually, I want to start all the way back in verse 39. Let's pick it up in verse 39. "If your brother becomes poor beside you, and he sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. And he shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee." Jubilee was every 50 years. "Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly." So this is the beginning of the end of slavery. But the question does have to be asked, why not just outlaw it completely? Slavery was so ingrained in the culture, it was the lesser of certain evils. When you are at war with another nation, you can either enslave them or destroy them. And slavery is preferable in that option. Also, we live in a fallen world. And in the fallen world, we're not going to be free from poverty. We're not going to be free from misery until Christ comes. And so God regulates slavery. He permits it, knowing that it's not good, knowing that it's not what God's intention is for his creation, so that we can understand we're living in a fallen world, and the world is not as it should be. He's not commanding them to have slaves. He is allowing them to have slaves. But let's get even worse here. What about Exodus 21 that was brought up in the letter also? What about selling your daughter into slavery? Daughters just got interested here. Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. Let's turn back to Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. Once again, we have to read these verses and understand the context into which God was speaking and to see what was God's intent in giving the law. What was he changing that was normal practice? And it's always for the better. Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11, is not a command to sell your daughter into slavery, but it is an acknowledgement that this was a practice that was done. It's not a recommended practice. It's just God saying, I know this happens. I know you're doing this. So I'm going to give you some rules on what you can't do when you're doing this. It was so much a part of the system that it wasn't the time and place to be abolished, but God in his wisdom put in protections for those who were in these difficult straits. Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male servants do. Notice the command is not to sell. The command is she doesn't go out like the male slaves do. You don't work a woman the way that you work the men. It's not good for her. She's in danger being among men who will probably rape her. And she also doesn't have the physical strength to keep up with the men. So you don't treat a female slave the way you treat a male slave. And this is a protection for the woman. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. See, the law here is protecting the woman, that she can't be sold to a foreigner when the master doesn't like her anymore. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. That is an amazing protection for the slave girl. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This law seems terrible until you realize that the situation that God is addressing is much worse, and what he's doing with this law is protecting the women who are in this situation. Now, it's really hard for us to understand and relate to this because we do not have concubines. Praise the Lord. You don't know what a concubine is unless you read a lot of Old Testament. This is a practice that was done away with a long time ago, but a concubine, to put it really simple, it's like a secondary wife who has marital duties and rights, but not the full status of a wife. Not a great situation, but this is the way the world was. And for women who came from poor families, and the family was poor, and they didn't have a dowry, her marriage prospects were pretty grim. And so poor dads would sell their daughters into slavery. That's what was done, out of economic necessity. God here protects those daughters by saying, you don't work her like a male slave, but instead you make her a wife or a concubine. And this was not a bad situation for their mindset. Now, it's in our mindset, it's a terrible situation. But for their mindset, this was a pretty good alternative. To have your food taken care of, to have your clothing taken care of, to have your marital rights taken care of, and to have these guaranteed under law, that was an amazing protection for the time and place that this law was given. So we have to judge these laws against the cultural backdrop of the situation and not against our cultural backdrop. Now, when it comes to slavery, the law regulates it. It does not command it. It allows it. And a couple of great examples from the law that are often overlooked by critics. One here in the same chapter, Exodus 21, look at verse 16. Exodus 21, 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. The kind of slavery that we think of, the stealing of men and the selling of them into slavery, that is a death penalty in the Old Testament law. That's not something that the critics of the Bible and its views on slavery will bring up very freely. It was a part of the economic situation. It was a way for someone who was in a desperate situation economically to survive. They would sell themselves into slavery, but God said, they go free on the year of Jubilee among my holy people, the people that I am redeeming, the people whom I am restoring, the people whom I am blessing, the people who I'm taking out from the world to live life the way I want life to be lived. He took them where they are, and he gave amazing laws to show his heart and his concern for those that he has set his love upon. Now, man-stealing is a capital offense, but I want you to see one other law that's really helpful here as we're wrapping things up. It's in Deuteronomy 23. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. See, God is concerned about the rights of the slave in all of these laws. Yes, we might wish that God had abolished slavery, but he's wise and he knows more than we do. But what we do see is that God forbids violence, ruthlessness, kidnapping, all of the most vile aspects of slavery. He allows it to remain as an economic institution because it was necessary. And he had a good purpose for it besides the economic necessity. God can do anything. But he commands masters to be godly. This is an excellent law, a law that many followed in the United States who were God-fearing Christians as well. Now, what have we done? That's a good question. What have we done? We've addressed accusations of racism, accusations of sexism, and accusations regarding slavery within the law of Moses. The law of Moses is perfect. There is nothing wrong in any of God's laws. They are altogether wise. They are altogether just when they are properly interpreted in their own context. People will take them out of context. People will twist them. People will try to make them say all kinds of things and read them in the worst possible light. But when you understand that time, that place, and the laws that God gave to the people of Israel, you see that the law was exactly what it needed to be, and that God gave it in perfect love and perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness. I hope you can see it. It's probably beyond my skill to demonstrate as well as I would like, but I've always been a little foolhardy when it comes to things like this. May God lead us further into his truth.